Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And reading verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we truly recognize your supreme sovereignty, your supreme authority over that which was, that which is, and that which is to come, the Almighty. And Father, we humbly, Lord, approach thy word this morning, and we ask that you would help us, Father, in the study of your Godhoodedness, in the study of your sovereignty, Lord, that truly you might be exalted in our midst. And now, Father, we just commit our words, we commit our heart, our minds, our ears, Lord, we commit them all to thee, and ask that you would bless them, Father. Shake us, Lord, from lethargy. Shake us from the cares of this life, and help us be focused on the going home, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to continue in our study of Who is this Melchizedek? This will be number 12 in our series, and number 2 in a mini-series on the sovereignty of God. Now in this message, Who is this Melchizedek?, Brother Branham is bringing to us a mighty powerful revelation, that of who is this person that came as Melchizedek, who he was and who he is. And without understanding of who this person is, we will never be able to understand the Godhood of God. And thus we will all misplace, as the rest of the world is doing, we'd misplace the Godhead or misappropriate it or place it where it should not be placed. In other words, placing the Son of God in the Godhead instead of the Godhead in Him. Now remember the three things that we must not do that Brother Branham warned us about that would lead to false worship. He said, now you must not misinterpret the word. You say, well, I believe it means this. It means just what it says. It needs no interpreter. And you must not misplace the word, and you must not dislocate the word. And if we would do either of these, it throws the whole Bible into confusion and into chaos. Now, I believe the reason that there are so many people in confusion and chaos concerning the Godhood of God is because they have committed at least one of these three errors in assessing the Scriptures. Number one, we must not misinterpret God's Word. Now, this means to interpret wrongly, to understand or to explain incorrectly. That's why when they teach that God is one like your finger is one, they're absolutely teaching the Scripture wrong. See? And if they teach that He's three persons that make up God, they're absolutely wrong. Number two, we must not misplace God's Word, which means to put it in the wrong place, to wrongly place or to improperly place, to take away from the proper or natural position, time, or character, such as when Enoch, when Cain worshipped God, the Bible says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, Cain had a revelation of a rapture. And let me just say this, that is very possible, because the Baptists, the Presbyterians, they all have a revelation of a rapture. And they're Cain's seed. See? But the fact is that his revelation was out of season. It was out of season. Therefore, it was misplaced word. See? And number three, we must not dislocate God's word, which means to upset the order or the connection of the word. That's where the Scripture says that Judas went out and hung himself, and then you take another Scripture and says, go ye therefore and do likewise. See? So, Brother Bam also told us then that he preached on what Paul said. And Paul said we must rightly divide the word of truth. And in the Second Church Age, Irenaeus said there is an importance to the order and connection of the Scripture. Therefore, we must keep the true meaning of Scripture and not render our own interpretation to it, hoping that we have found some great deep secret of Scripture that is not really there. It's like I remember talking to the author of the little booklet, the female attributes of God, or something like that. I can't remember exactly how the title name, but anyway, you know, this brother was he wanted to be somebody, and he said, you know, he said, look, he said, Brother Vail, you know, comes against us right now, but one day he's going to find out it's true, and then he's going to claim it for his own. So, you know, that told me the motive of the brother was absolutely wrong. He was set on being somebody. He wanted to be there before Brother Vail did, so he's out scratching the manure pile, trying to find what he could find. See? And it's just absolutely wrong. And the fact is that if your motive is not right, you're going to end up misplacing, misinterpreting, or dislocating the word. Because you're going to try to make the word fit you instead of you fitting it. See? That's like Brother Branham said, when you pray, he says, don't pray to change God's mind. Pray that God would change your mind. Now, in getting to our text today, we're going to read from Who is This Melchizedek, paragraph 32. Brother Branham said, so he was not just a priesthood order, neither was he a myth. He was a person, and the person is eternal. If you notice, he had no father, had no mother, had no time where he began, had no time where he ended. Never who it was is still alive tonight, because the Bible said here that he had neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor ending of life. So it would have to be an eternal person, is that right? An eternal person. So it could only be one person, and that's God, because he's the only one that's eternal. God. Now, in 1 Timothy, Brother Vance says now, in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, if you'd like to read that sometime, I'd like you to read it. Now, and the thing that I contend is that he was God, because he's the only person that can be immortal. And now God changing himself into a person, that's what he was. No father, no mother, no beginning of life, nor ending of days. Now notice that Brother Branham said that he was a person, and that he's eternal. Then if he's eternal, he cannot change. Then he must be the same yesterday, he must be the same today, he must be the same forever. Now if we're to understand what Brother Branham is describing here, we must read for ourselves the scripture that he's referencing. So if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read what Brother Branham is referencing. He says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. He's the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Now, notice, he says, dwelling in the light. The people said, Brother Branham is the pillar of fire, the Son of Man. He said, no. He said, the pillar of fire is not God. No. But God dwells in the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire is the Shekinah, which is attendant to the presence, showing us the presence, which is the attendant glory upon the presence of God. In fact, over in Psalm 104, in verse 2, we read, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So God is clothed with honor and majesty. He covers himself with light. So the light is not God, but that's basically his dwelling place. Or that shows where his presence is at. See? And so Brother Branham says, or Paul says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, Sunday we examined this only potentate and saw that Paul was referring to the sovereignty of God. We then went on to examine the sovereignty of God in creation. Now, this morning I would like to turn further in our examination of the sovereignty of God. And our subject this morning will be understanding the Godhood of God, or in subtitles maybe we'll call it the attributes of God of love, mercy, and grace. Now, without understanding the Godhood of God, we will never understand His sovereignty. And without understanding His Godhood, we will never understand God, who He is, and why He does what He does. Our conception then of God becomes only one that is made up in the minds of men, the God of our own imagination. Now, how different is the God of the Bible from the God of the modern so-called Christian church? Now, think about it. The conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to believe the Scriptures, is a miserable distortion, a blasphemous mockery of the truth. The God of the 20th century church is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful men. You know, Lord bless you, my brother. That's the God that people worship. Some half-baked, effeminate, almost homosexual idea of what Jesus should be. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Like Brother Bass said, faith has hair on his chest. There, Jesus doesn't. The God of the 20th century church is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is a creation of an over-sentimental sappiness. The God declared in many pulpits today is an object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God his Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God himself is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when, as a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin, falling away, and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God is disappointed and God is defeated. There's no escaping this conclusion. To say that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let him be saved, will not let them save him, not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent, and that that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin, frustrated by you, is to dethrone God. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that his plan of redemption was an afterthought of the Eden fall is to make God some bungling halfwit who is now attempting to remedy the unforeseen situation and degrades the Most High to the level of a finite, erring mortal. Oh boy, now what do we do? To argue that man is a free moral agent and the determiner of his own destiny, and therefore he has the power to checkmate his maker, is to strip God of omnipotence. That's where your free moral agency goes. To say that the creature has split open the bounds assigned by his Creator and that God is now practically a helpless spectator before the sin and suffering entailed by Adam's fall is to repudiate the express declaration of God's eternal word, namely, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That's Psalm 76 and 10. In other words, to deny the sovereignty of God is to enter upon a path which, if followed to its logical conclusion, is to arrive at blank atheism. Why do you think most Christians today are atheist or agnostic at best? The sovereignty of God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, he affirms his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold the clay into whatsoever form that he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. We confirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. You think he is, just try him sometime. He'll throw you on your back faster than you can blink.
God is God. In understanding the true godhood of God, we must come to the conclusion that sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. And therefore, you cannot understand the godhood unless you understand sovereignty. Number one, He is sovereign in all His attributes. We'll look at the first attribute. Number one, He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. His power is exercised as He wills, when He wills, where He wills. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. For a long season, that power appears to be dormant, and then it is put forth in irresistible might. Pharaoh dared to hinder Israel from going forth to worship Jehovah in the wilderness, and what happened? God exercised His power. His people were delivered, and their cruel taskmasters were slain. But a little later on, the Amalekites dared to attack these same Israelites in the wilderness, and what happened? Did God put forth His power on that occasion and display His hand as He did at the Red Sea? Were these enemies of His people promptly overthrown and destroyed? No. On the contrary, the Lord swore that He would have war with Amalekite from generation to generation. That's Exodus 17, verse 16. Again, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, God's power was signally displayed. The city of Jericho barred their progress. And what happened? Israel did not draw a bow nor strike a blow. The Lord stretched forth His hand and the walls fell down flat. But the miracle was never repeated. Why, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He doesn't repeat the miracles? When's the last time you saw a flood that rained 40 days, 40 nights? God promised He wouldn't do that again. When's the last time you saw the Red Sea open? One time. One time. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Israel did not draw a bow nor strike a blow. The Lord stretched forth His hand, the walls fell down, but the miracle was never repeated. No other city fell after this manner. Every other city had to be captured by the sword. Many other instances might be given as a reason, a proof, that could illustrate the sovereign exercise of God's power. Take one other example. God put forth His power and David was delivered from Goliath, the giant. The mouths of the lions were closed and Daniel escaped unhurt. The three Hebrew children were cast into a burning fiery furnace and came forth unharmed and unscorched. But God's power did not always interpose for the deliverances of His people. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, reading verse 36 and 37, we find, "And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." Why? Why were not these men of faith delivered like the others? Or why were not the others suffered to be killed like these? Why should God's power step in and rescue some and not others? Why allow Stephen to be stoned to death and then deliver Peter from prison? God is sovereign in the delegation of His power to others. Why did God endue Methuselah with vitality which enabled him to outlive all his contemporaries, I believe 969 years? Why did God impart to Samson a physical strength which no other human has ever possessed? After he had fallen into deep sin? In Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, it is written, But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Why has God given such power to gain wealth to some people and yet not to others? He's not a respecter of persons. Why are there people like Bill Gates, Andrew Carnegie, Rockefeller, Ross Perot, that have been able to find a way in which they were truly blessed and received great wealth? And many of them sowing off of the seed of others. Bill Gates didn't invent Windows. Another man did. He bought it for $100,000, turned it into $90 billion. The answer to all these questions is because God is sovereign, and being sovereign, He does as He pleases. Attribute number two, God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. And this of necessity must be so, for mercy is directed by the will of Him that shows mercy. Now think about that. Mercy is directed by the will of Him that shows mercy. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. You're not entitled to God's mercy. Mercy is that wonderful attribute of God by which He pities and relieves the wretched. But under the righteous government of God, no one is wretched who does not deserve to be so. The objects of mercy, then, are those who are miserable, and all misery is the result of sin. Hence, the miserable are deserving of the punishment, not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction in terms. But God bestows His mercy on whom He pleases, and He withholds them as seems good unto Himself. A remarkable illustration of this fact is seen in the manner that God responded to the prayers of two men offered under very similar circumstances. The sentence of death was passed upon Moses for one act of disobedience. And he besought the Lord for a reprieve. But what was his desire? Was it gratified? No. In Deuteronomy 3 and verse 26, he told Israel, "The Lord is wroth with me for your sakes, and he would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee." But notice another case in 2 Kings 20, verse 1 to 6. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him, and he said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how that I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sorely. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thee 15 more years." Notice, both of these men had the sentence of death in themselves, and both prayed earnestly unto the Lord for a reprieve. The one wrote, "The Lord will not hear me," and he died. But to the other it was said, "I have heard thy prayer," and his life was spared. What an illustration and exemplification of truth expressed when Paul said in Romans 9:15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Moses, servant of God. One of the three greatest men that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. And came a point in his life God wouldn't even hear his prayer. Passed the death sentence on him and took him home. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, God's mercy is not dependent upon your repentance. It is not dependent on anything that you can do to wiggle out of the situation you're in. It is not dependent upon your good or your goodness or your wonderful Christian behavior. God's mercy is dependent on one thing, and that is God. God. I want you to think about that. There's no rules that you can keep that will automatically make God have mercy upon you. If God doesn't show mercy, you're doomed. The sovereign exercise of God's mercy. His pity showed to the wretched man was displayed when the Father tabernacled himself in his Son and he came down among men. Now, Brother Branham, referring to the sovereignty of God, often used the illustration that we see in John chapter 5 and verse 3 to 9. Remember, he talked about many times when Jesus went to the well, there was many people there, but he healed just one. During one of the feasts of the Jews, the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He came to the pool of Bethesda, where lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And as Brother Branham said, a great multitude, he said, I looked that up, and he said, it means in the thousands. Thousands of folks, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And among this great multitude, there was a certain man which had an infirmity 38 years. What happened? When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another step down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. Why was this one man singled out from all the others? We are not told that he cried, Lord, have mercy on me. There's not a word spoken in this story which tells us in any way that this man possessed some qualification which entitled him to receive special favor. Here then was a case of the sovereign exercise of divine mercy, for it was just as easy for Christ to heal the whole of that great multitude as this one certain man. But he did not. He put forth his power and relieved the wretchedness of this one particular sufferer, and for some reason known only to himself, he declined to do the same for the others. Oh, how Jesus understood the Godhood of God. In fact, Brother Ram comments in the message, we would see Jesus, that Jesus was so yielded to the Father's sovereign will is the reason that he did not heal the others. He said, well, this man was laying on a pallet, little blanket or something laying there, and when he had passed by, Jesus knowed that he'd been in this condition all this time and healed him and went on his way. What if he did that here in San Jose tonight or tomorrow night? Tomorrow night he'd have the same criticism that he had then. Why didn't you heal this one, that one, and this one, and that one? See? But Jesus said, I only do as I see the Father doing. The Father worketh, and I worketh hitherto. 38 years that man laid there. Why didn't God heal him after 2 years of laying? After 3 years of laying? My goodness, he'd been in there 3 times longer than I've been in my house. It seems like a long time. Four times longer than we've been in this church. And he'd been laying there at that well. 38 years, kids. Double your age, Joe. More than double your age. And one day, Jesus walked by. And how many others had been there laying for 38 years, 40 years, who knows how many years? Thousands were said to be there. And God only healed one of them. I think sometimes we take for granted. We take for granted the mercy of God. And what happens many times is because we expect things and it doesn't happen. We get attitudes. When Howard died, most of his family left the message. Why? They got an attitude against God. Why didn't God heal him? Why didn't God make him better? God did heal him at one point, gave him 2 more weeks or 3 more weeks or whatever, 6 more months to get everything ready. Howard talked earnestly with those kids. It didn't turn them. It didn't turn them. You just pray that there'd be something that would. But the mercy of God is very selective. Very selective. Woe be to you and I if we get an attitude against God. I did for a very short instant in prayer. I said, God, why? Why after serving you? Why after giving my all to go over? Did you allow me to come back so sick? And I'd gotten angry and God smacked me down. And for 7 more weeks, I had that thing hanging on me. And for 8 weeks, I was dry as a bell. Just the mercy of God that he kept feeding you. Because I couldn't pull anything to rejuvenate my soul. And then last week, something happened. And I could feel that tender presence of Jehovah once again. You talk about the difficulty of walking in a dry spell. Why? Because I struck the rock. I got angry. Moses wasn't permitted to go into the promised land because he struck the rock. He got angry. Woe be to us. Again, we find in Romans 9:15, God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Attribute number 3. God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. Now that's a hard saying. Who then can receive it? In John 3:27 we read, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. Jesus said, you never chose me, I chose you. God does not love everybody. If he did, he would love the devil. Why doesn't God love the devil? Because there's nothing in him to love. Because there's nothing in him to attract the heart of God. Nor is there anything to attract God's love in any of the serpent seed. For all of them are by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. And even amongst the fallen sons of Adam, who because of the fall, they live out their lives in a polluted body of this death, there is nothing worthy of God's love. If then there is nothing in any member of the human race to attract God's love, and if, notwithstanding, he does love some, then it necessarily follows that the cause of his love must be found in himself. which is only another way of saying that the exercise of God's love towards the fallen sons of men is according to his own good pleasure. There was a great minister years ago, it was Red, and I can't remember the last name. I think it was Ironsides. And he served the Lord excessively, fervently, as nobody of his compatriots in his day did. I mean, he was the man of God. I think he began to, within himself, maybe take notice a little bit. And God struck him down with an illness. When he was ill, he cried out to God, "Why, Lord, why? Why did you place this upon me?" Remember, Job never really understood the sovereignty of God until God struck him down. You say, "No, Satan struck him down." Listen, Satan could only do exactly what God allowed him to do. God places parameters on Satan. You can do this, this, and this, but don't you dare get in this area. Don't you dare take his life. And so old Ironsides was laying there, praying to God, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "There's nothing good in you. There's not one good thing in you except me." I've had that same experience. The Holy Spirit speaking to me and letting me know there's not one good thing in me except him, his word. That has a tendency to humble you. God does not love us because we loved him first. On the contrary, the scripture tells us that we love him because he loved us. Then in the final analysis, the exercise of God's love must be traced back to his sovereignty, or otherwise he would love by rule. And if he loved by rule, then he is under a law of love. And if he is under the law of love, then he is not supreme, but is himself ruled by this law. But it may be asked, surely you do not deny that God loves the entire human family. And we reply, it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." If then God loved Jacob and Esau and hated Esau, and that before they were born or had done either good or evil, then the reason for his love was not in them, but in himself. That the exercise of God's love is according to his own sovereign pleasure is also clear from the language of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. If you turn with me, we'll read for ourselves. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." And notice then, it was in love that God the Father predestinated his children, his chosen ones, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Notice, according to what? According to some excellency he discovered in them? According to some good merit that you and I had in us? According as the people who believe in foreknowledge, that God knew that we would have the right answer. Praise the Lord. We got the cheat sheet and we found the answer. No. According to what he foresaw they would become. Nope. Notice carefully the inspired answer. According to the good pleasure of his will. Not your great humble nature, not how wonderful of a person you are, but according to the pleasure of his will. Attribute number 4, God is sovereign in the exercise of his grace. This of necessity, for grace is favor shown to the undeserving. In fact, to the hell deserving. Grace is the antithesis of justice. Justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. You want justice? I wouldn't pray for justice. You're doomed if you do. I would pray for grace. Justice requires that each shall receive his legitimate due, neither more, neither less. Justice bestows no favors and is no respecter of persons. Justice as such shows no pity and knows no mercy. But after justice has been fully satisfied, grace flows forth. Divine grace is not exercised at the expense of justice, but grace reigns through righteousness. Romans 5:21. And if grace reigns, then is grace sovereign. Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God, and if unmerited, then none can claim it as their inalienable right. If grace is unearned and undeserved, then none are entitled to it. If grace is a gift, then none can demand it. Therefore, as salvation is by grace, the free gift of God, then he bestows it on whom he pleases, because salvation is by grace. The very chief of sinners is not beyond the reach of divine mercy. Because salvation is by grace, boasting is excluded, and God gets all the glory. The sovereign exercise of grace is illustrated on nearly every page of Scripture. The Gentiles are left to walk in their own ways, while Israel becomes the covenant people of Jehovah. Ishmael the firstborn is cast out, comparatively not blessed, while Isaac the son of his parents of old age is made the child of promise. Esau the generous-hearted and forgiving-spirited is denied the blessing, though he sought it carefully with tears, while the worm Jacob receives the inheritance and is fashioned into a vessel of honor. So in the New Testament, divine truth is hidden from the wise and prudent, but it is revealed to babes. The Pharisees and Sadducees are left to go their own way, while the publicans and harlots are drawn by the cords of love. In a remarkable manner, divine grace was exercised at the time of the Savior's birth. The incarnation of God's Son was one of the greatest events in the history of the universe, and yet its actual occurrence was not made known to all mankind. Instead, it was specifically revealed to the Bethlehem shepherds and the wise men of the East. And this was a prophetic and indicative of the entire course of this dispensation. For even today, Christ is not made known to all. Look at the fact that God himself came down in this hour, and who knows it? Just a little handful. It would have been an easy matter for God to have sent a company of angels to every nation and announced the birth of his Son, but he did not. The brother answered, God hiding in simplicity. God could have readily attracted the attention of all mankind to the star, but he didn't. Why? Because God is sovereign and dispenses his favors as he pleases. Note particularly the two classes to whom the birth of the Savior was made known, namely the most unlikely classes, illiterate shepherds and heathen from a faraway country. No angel stood before the Sanhedrin and announced the advent of Israel's Messiah. No star appeared under the scribes and lawyers as they, in their pride and self-righteousness, searched the Scriptures. They searched diligently to find out where he should be born, and yet it was not made known to them when he was actually to come. What a display of divine sovereignty! The illiterate shepherd singled out for peculiar honor, and the learned and eminent passed by. And why was the birth of the Savior revealed to these foreigners, and not to those in whose midst he was born? See, in this wonderful foreshadowing of God dealing with our race throughout the entire Christian dispensation, sovereignty, sovereign in the exercise of his grace, bestowing his favors on whom he pleases, often on the most unlikely and unworthy. Grace is more than unmerited favor, because to feed a tramp who calls on me is unmerited favor. But it is scarcely grace. But suppose that after robbing me, I should feed the starving tramp. That would be grace. Then is favor shown where there is a positive demerit in one receiving it. And brother, sister, the very fact that God showed grace upon you and I, the very fact that we spit in his face, shows the grace of God. The last we could say, the fifth attribute, is the fact that that which is hidden will become known. That God reveals to whom He will reveal. Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for you see, but they seeing, see not. They hearing, hear not, neither do they understand." And so we can say, as Peter said, or as Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." For God to give by His grace, His love, His mercy, to empower you to see, to recognize, to understand, to perceive. And many of your loved ones haven't a clue, cannot recognize the presence of God in their midst, cannot see that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They can see church as just coming to a building, listening to an angry preacher, and they get tired of it. But to those whom God has opened their eyes, they see the Word of God unfolding before them. They know that they're part of an ongoing play. That God Himself has unfolded Himself in their midst in this hour. They recognize the Word as it is coming to pass because of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. Because the love of God is shed forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. To know that they are genuinely the seed of God, because only the seed of God can genuinely know that they are seed. Not to have hope, for hope still looks for something, but to have faith, to believe that that thing is already there. To know that you know. And so we see God sovereignly has given to some, while others sitting right next to them haven't a clue. Some come to church to sleep. Some come for social obligations. Some come because fear. Some come because of they enjoy the music, of course, maybe not here, but other churches. Some churches, brother, sister, got an orchestra that would fill up our pews, all of them. And they got choirs that'll do the same. But when you look out amongst the entire world, very, very, very few have come to embrace the One who's come and to understand the Godhood of God. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we realize that it's not Him that willeth nor Him that runneth, but simply it's You, God, that shows mercy. And I pray, Father, more than anything else, I pray for Your mercy. I pray for Your grace. I pray for Your love, and I do not pray for Your justice. I leave that up to You, the great judge of all the earth. And Father, I pray for those who have fallen away, backslid, whatever the case. I pray for mercy, Lord, for them. I pray that You would drop in their lap, drop in their life, an obstacle that would stop them in their backsliding ways, and it would cause them to repent and turn back to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.